Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man, a man of God who was ministering in the city of Ephesus in the midst of a very tough ministry. It was extremely discouraging for Timothy as he dealt with false teachers and doctrinal issues and leadership issues and sin issues and so on in the church. And Timothy was struggling. Paul himself was also facing the final trial of his life as he was in a cold, dark, wretched dungeon awaiting his brutal death, which was very soon to come. And as Paul knows that he's going to die, and as he knows that he needs Timothy to carry the baton of faithful ministry into the future, Paul writes 2 Timothy to encourage Timothy, to light a godly fire under Timothy, and to remind Timothy of his high and holy calling by God. Timothy, never quit. Never grow weary. Never give in. Never compromise. Remember that serving Christ has eternal value. And Timothy, be unreservedly faithful to the end until he calls you home. That's a word for Timothy, and it's a great word for him, and it's a great word for us as well. Last time Paul told Timothy that if he wants to be useful, truly useful to the Lord, which is what every true child of God earnestly desires, then he needs to be pursuing godliness and purity, and he needs to be fleeing youthful lust and then laying hold of the things of the Lord with passion, with fervor, and with holy violence. See, this isn't a game. This is a war. And to be a good warrior, you need to fight for it. And that's what useful men and women of God do. That's what we pursue. Paul continues with this line of thought in chapter 2, verse 23. Let's go ahead and read that. Chapter 2, verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now here Paul gives us six more qualities of the useful servant of the Lord carried over from last week. Six more. And these are the things that not only Timothy was called to be pursuing, but there are also things that every Christian who loves the Lord should indeed also be pursuing. We love him for who he is and for what he's done for us. Therefore, we want to please him, so this is what we do. Of course, Christians pursue God and they pursue the things of God, of course. At the beginning of verse 24, Paul uses that word servant, a servant of the Lord. And here Paul has changed the metaphor from being a useful vessel, as we saw last time, to being the Lord's servant, and we want to be both. We who love the Lord will want to be both. The Greek word for servant, doulos, means bond servant or slave, and it describes someone who is bound to another or in a state of being completely controlled by another. And here it's describing the Christian who is submitted to and controlled head and heart by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Speaking of absolute surrender. It speaks of you not being your own anymore. And because you've been bought with the price, you now gladly give yourself over to the Lord your God. William Barclay had this to say about this word servant. One, to call the Christian the doulos of God, the servant of God, means that he is inalienably possessed by God. In the ancient world, a master possessed his slaves in the same senses that he possessed his tools. A servant can change his master, but a slave cannot. The Christian inalienably belongs to God. Two, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he is unqualifiedly at the disposal of God. In the ancient world, the master could do what he liked with his slave. He even had the power of life and death over him. The Christian has no rights of his own, for all his rights are surrendered to God. Three, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he owes an unquestioning obedience to God. A master's command was the slave's only law in ancient times. In any situation, the Christian has but one question to ask. Lord, what will you have me do? The command of God is his only law. Four, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he must be constantly in the service of God. In the ancient world, the slave had literally no time of his own, no holiday, no leisure. All his time belonged to his master. The Christian cannot, either deliberately or unconsciously, compartmentalize life into the time and activities which belong to God and the time and activities in which does not belong to God. The Christian is necessarily the man every moment of whose time is spent in the service of God. And of course, the man and woman of God there. It might seem, that's Barclay's definition. That's what he has to say. And that might seem a little bit over the top, but not really. In light of who he is and in light of what Christ has done to save us from eternal wrath, what Barclay says there makes sense. See, in light of the fact that Jesus loves a wretch like me and died on a cross and gave himself up for me to rescue me, the only natural response is, Lord, I'm all yours now. That only makes sense. Anybody? He saved you from eternal wrath. Come on. He delivered your soul from hell. He gave you heaven. Lord, I no longer belong to myself in light of all that. I'm yours, Lord. How could we not? Love abounds here. Loving, glad submission thrives here. And this should describe every true child of God who's been rescued by God's amazing grace. And the question is, does this describe you? Note that in the Old Testament, the equivalent of this Greek word is a regular word to describe the great men of God. Moses and Joshua were described as the servants of the Lord. So were the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So is Job, and so is Isaiah. It was the most honorable title of the prophets. And clearly, the title that distinguished them from other men was that they were servants of God, glad slaves of the Lord God Almighty. See, their greatness and their glory lay in the fact that they were servants of the Lord. See, they got it. They understood. This term implies heartfelt obedience, humility, and loyalty. And it's, again, a title that should describe every true Christian. One said, the only greatness to which the Christian can ever aspire is that of being a slave of God. And here Paul is describing in part what a true servant of the Lord looks like. So Timothy, he says, listen up. And the rest of us, listen up here because this is important. And note that the specific context here is people who stand in opposition against you. That's where your faith is really lived out, see. Will you do this even in the midst of opposition and not just among your friends? Look, first, useful servants of the Lord avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, verse 23. And because we have a God to please, because time is precious here, because we don't want to waste our lives away doing trivial things that don't really matter, we will therefore avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. We don't have time for that. Life is too serious, see? The word avoid means to decline, to refuse, to pay attention to shun, and to reject. Avoid what? Foolish and ignorant disputes. Foolish is from the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word, anybody? Moron, absolutely. It means to be mentally dull, silly, or just plain dumb. It describes someone who seems unable to use sound judgment, discretion, and good common sense. Ignorant means untrained, undisciplined, unlearned, untaught, nonsensical, inept, trifling, and absurd. And the call here, if you're a wise Christian who is really honoring the Lord and serving Him well, is to avoid these kinds of dumb, absurd disputes. Just don't go there. Because all they do is generate strife. Ungodly strife, quarrels, fights, battles, controversies that will never, ever honor the Lord. Note that Paul clearly isn't talking about responsible discussion of scripture and theology, either with the unsaved or among believers. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul isn't saying that we won't have enemies. Or that we shouldn't defend the truth. We should defend the truth in a godly way. We need to do it in an honoring way to the Lord. And we need to be careful that we don't become sinful in how we do that. But what Paul forbids here are fruitless and unproductive debates that only produce ungodly quarrels. Question, you know anybody who likes to dispute like that? Come on. Hey, sometimes people will say things just to see if they can get you riled up. They will try to stir up trouble by pushing your hot buttons. Most of us know people who seem to have the gift of getting under our skin. And Paul's charge here is simple, but not always easy to follow. Don't let them do it. Don't let them do it. One said, don't let them get you riled up so that you lose your cool and blow your top and say things you shouldn't say and end up in a bitter shouting match. See, we're not permitted to yell back at those who yell at us. We're not to curse those who curse at us. We're not to intimidate those who try to intimidate us. No, as servants of God, we are not to match the tactics of foolish and ignorant disputers. Instead, we must keep our cool for the glory of God. Why? Because you can't argue a person into the kingdom of God. You can't insult them into becoming Christian. You can't intimidate them into accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. One said, it's quite possible to argue them away from the kingdom, but you can't argue them into it. And that's true. Disputing like this amongst the people of God only leads to dishonoring Him and to dishonoring His name. It's never worth it, see? And even if you win that argument, have you really won the person? So first of all, there are many things that aren't even worth getting into with people. So be wise about it and be smart and use your sanctified head for the glory of God. Is it really worth getting into that political argument with that person? Is it really, aren't there better things to talk about, things that will truly honor the Lord? Really, you're going to let a discussion about climate change cause you to be at strife at your brother-in-law when you're trying to witness to him about the Lord? And you're yelling and fighting and arguing about it? Really? Is it worth it? You're really going to get into a huff and get all red in the face and let that argument about the color of the church carpet cause you to fight and be at odds with your friend when you have a God to glorify and not much time left to do it with? Really? Hey, some people need to get off Facebook because they can't stop causing trouble over dumb little issues and it's giving Jesus a bad name. And many things shouldn't be worth our precious time and energy, not when we have a God to serve and to glorify. That said, there are many things that are worth discussing in a God-honoring way, of course. The truth of God, Jesus, salvation, the Word of God, and so on. But even when you discuss the great truths of God with people, you need to be careful in how you do it. And don't let yourself get sidetracked and always keep your cool. Look what Paul says next, verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. So second, a servant of the Lord is gentle. The implication is that a quarreling person isn't a gentle person. Look, the word quarrel means to war, dispute, fight, or strive. This word describes a serious conflict that is intensive and bitter, and we must not be like that with others. The word in secular Greek is used to describe a wind of such high intensity that it leveled everything in its path like a hurricane. And the call is for you to not be like a hurricane. Calvin Miller said, once again, the ministry of the church will have ceased when we quarrel over the Prince of Peace. See, a servant of God isn't called to be argumentative and belligerent. I mean, you can't effectively minister to someone if you're antagonistic toward them. Hey, in marriage, I'm going there. You ever really reach your spouse when you're yelling and arguing and name-calling and attacking them? Not that I would ever do that. Does it ever work? No. Does that ever glorify God or represent Him well? No. We like to water down our sin, don't we? We like to water down our sin to make it more palatable, but God sees through it. Hey, I'm like a mama bear with her cubs. You cross me, you better watch out. Really? Sounds good, but it's not really the way a servant of the Lord should act. I don't back down to nobody. That's usually an excuse for ungodly behavior. And no wonder you have no friends and your kids are scared of you. A quarrelsome person is an ungodly person, see? And it's the opposite of the way a servant of the Lord should live. Instead, the call is to be gentle. Servants of God are gentle. This word for gentle means kind, mild, and compliant. The Greeks use this word to describe medicine as soothing or relieving, and it speaks of a Christ-like, peaceable attitude toward others. Doesn't mean that you're spineless and weak. It just means that you're godly. You still stand up when others bow down. You're still bold in the face of opposition for the glory of God. You still refuse to compromise your convictions. You just do it in a way that honors the Lord. Look, a true servant of Christ should be a person of peace. He shouldn't indulge in the feelings that commonly give rise to contention and that commonly characterize it. He shouldn't struggle for mere victory, even when seeking to maintain truth. But instead, in all cases, he should do this with a kind spirit and with a mild temper, with nothing designed to provoke and irritate an adversary, and earnestly seeking to preserve the peace for the glory of God. Spurgeon warned against being one who goes about with theological revolvers in their ecclesiastical trousers. Don't do that. Be gentle. Be gentle. Question, are you a gentle person? In the New Testament, gentleness is described by a submissiveness to the will of God, a consideration for others, being teachable, of not having a superior attitude, and of not demanding one's rights. Real gentleness goes against society because we live in a world full of pride, a world that demands our rights, a world that is self-centered and self-indulgent. And in the midst of this kind of world, we as Christians are called to be gentle, humble, selfless, considerate, and meek like Christ was. Gentleness is a quality that Christ exhibited, and it's a quality that we too are called to exhibit clearly and loudly. Henry Morris said, it's important for the Christian to see that the self-assertiveness that is so much part of the 20th century life should not be highly valued. It's much better that each of us curtails the desire to be preeminent and exercises a proper meekness and gentleness. Why? Because it brings glory to God. Gentleness casts aside self, exalts the Lord, and treats others accordingly, turning the other cheek, not demanding your rights, submitting to others in a God-honoring way, overcoming wrath with grace and mercy and the like. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so the good servant of the Lord is a gentle person and not one who is a quarreler. He sees the bigger picture, see? Is that true of you? Third quality of a useful servant is that he's able to teach. It's interesting because this is a distinct requirement for elders, right? For pastors and shepherds of the church. But here Paul says that this is also to be the quality for the servant of the Lord. Now obviously this refers to Timothy as a pastor in Ephesus at that time. But I believe this applies to any Christian who wants to be a good servant. To any Christian who wants to be useful, a useful vessel for the glory of God. And while pastors should be thriving in this, every Christian should be growing in this as well more and more. It simply means that you know the word enough that you can correct wrong thoughts and behaviors with biblical truth in an effective manner. In verse 25, it says correcting, and that's what we need to be able to do. Correct people in a godly way with the truth of the word of God. And again, this is something that every Christian should be able to do. Preachers and pastors, of course, but every other Christian as well. Why? Because we're all in the business of the ministry of reconciliation. We're all called to go and to make disciples. We're all called to be shining God's truth to those around us in a godly and gentle way. Not disputing, not quarreling, but in a manner that exalts Christ. It's the call of all of us, of every Christian. Note that the words able to teach are referring to the Word of God. This means that you don't correct people by saying, I think, or in my opinion. No, because my opinion bears no weight. God's opinion is what matters, and God's opinion, the Word of God, God's book, is our standard. See, every Christian should be an expert in the Word of God, or at least moving in that direction. Why? Because we love the God of the Word, and the written Word is how we get to know the living Word. But sadly, too many Christians don't even seem to care about that. One solid biblical professor says that biblical illiteracy has reached a crisis point. He says all the research indicates that biblical literacy in America is at an all-time low. Christians used to be known as people of one book. They memorized it, meditated on it, talked about it, and taught it to others, but now that's not the case. In a very real sense, we are starving ourselves to death within the church. One survey of self-identified evangelical Christians indicated that only 52% of them believe that sex outside of marriage is a sin. 48% believe that abortion is a sin, so 52% of self-proclaimed evangelicals believe that abortion is right. Get this, 61% strongly disagree with this statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. That is clearly biblical truth. As well, and well over half self-proclaimed evangelical Christians disagreed with it. One sin will condemn you to hell. People don't even believe that anymore. That's why we're desperate for Jesus to save us. They don't understand the Word of God. People don't understand His holiness and what His Word says anymore. Another poll revealed that more than half evangelicals, 59%, believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. In contrast with a biblical teaching that the Spirit is a distinct person of the Godhead, the Trinity. He's a He, not an it. Christians don't even know that. The poll said that as a whole, Americans, including many Christians, hold unbiblical views on hell, sin, salvation, Jesus, humanity, and the Bible. But we're called to a higher standard. I mean, we need to be able to talk to people about the truth of God, and we need to give them more than our opinion, and we need to be able to tell them what God has to say about life and their soul and the true way to be saved. And while we'll never know all that there is to know, we need to be growing in this area wherever we're at. Of course, you able to teach? You able to tell people what God has to say about the issues of their lives? Don't we owe people that much, especially when it concerns their eternal salvation and we have salvation in Christ? I don't think Paul's saying that we all need to go to seminary and become Bible professors. I believe he's simply challenging every Christian, every person who calls themselves a servant of God to more. Because more is better. And not just more head knowledge, but more intimate knowledge of the God that goes into our head and transforms our lives and our hearts from the inside out. So wherever you're at, the call is to keep going. Head and heart. Are you in the Word? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you devouring it? In a study that'll help you? May God speak to our hearts. Look, as we do this, we're called to be patient. The Lord's servant is patient. Fourth, this word speaks of being tolerant, long-suffering, and slow to wrath. Not tolerant of sin, but tolerant in a God-honoring way. I've heard it said that patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman. Never in a man. While that's true for many, it shouldn't be true for us in Christ. See, God is a patient God, and we're called to be like Him in life and when we deal with those around us. This applies to us in a couple of different ways. First, it means that we're patient and long-suffering when it comes to this Christian life. That's not the primary application in this passage, but it is true that we endure patiently through all this that we're going through, that we persevere to the very end without ever quitting, without slowing, without losing our zeal for the glory of God. We keep going, enduring, and faithful. One pastor writes, patience is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done him wrong. When the devil finds that he cannot overcome certain persons by force, he tries to overcome them in the long run. He knows that we are weak and cannot stand anything long. Therefore, he repeats his temptation time and time again until he succeeds. To withstand his continued assaults, we must be long-suffering and patiently wait for the devil to get tired of his game. So patience means that we endure and we keep on enduring, faithful to the very end for the glory of God. And our call is to keep going, to stay focused and patient until he calls you home. And we as a people like instant gratification, but Christians are those who understand that the best is yet to come. Joel Osteen has a book called Your Best Life Now, but I believe that that title is distinctly wrong, that our best life is later on. And we need to patiently endure until that time comes. It means that we don't give in to compromise. It means that we don't get tired of the fierce battle that we're in, the battle against sin, the flesh, and the devil. But we keep fighting. We keep getting up until the day that we die. It's a no-quit, no-compromise attitude to the very end. That said, the direct application to this is when it comes to dealing with people, and look, with people who wrong us and oppose us and want to harm us. That's not easy. But it is a servant of the Lord's call. It is our call. It means that you put up with and patiently forbear evil without resentment and with gentleness. That you endure patiently when it's naturally difficult to bear with that person when it comes to others who are ungodly to us. One said, the spirit-controlled bondservant does not let himself or herself be controlled by injustices done against them, does not harbor these things waiting for an opportunity to take revenge, and is quick to forgive and forget and move on. It's not easy, is it? See, our call regardless is to take it humbly like Christ did. In 1 Peter 2:22, Peter gives the example of Christ to follow after, who, when he was wronged, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's the servant of the Lord's call as well, to be like Christ. The word for committed means to be entrusted to or to hand over to. And the picture is of Christ surrendering himself to his Father's care again and again in the midst of pain, trial, and agony. Yes, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And as the cross loomed, that's when Jesus said, Father, take this cup from me. But what else did he say? Yet not my will, but yours be done. And so even though the wretched agony of the cross was before Christ, he gave himself to God, and he knew that God the Father was the righteous and perfect judge of all things, and therefore he said, not my will, but your will be done. And our call is to be like Christ. When others hurt you and insult you, and when the hardships and trials abound, what do? You look to the Lord. You learn from him. You hand yourself over to his perfect care, knowing that whatever happens is best. Knowing that God is good even when life is so very hard at times. Commit yourself to God and patiently endure. In 2 Samuel 16, we read of King David being cursed by a cowardly man named Shimei. This happened while David was fleeing from his son Absalom, who wanted to kill him. David's right-hand man wanted to kill Shimei for his behavior, but David didn't do it. Instead, David said, leave him alone. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David entrusted himself to God. And as we grow in our awareness of God's protective love and care over us, we become less concerned with what others say and even do about us and to us. And we become more willing to entrust ourselves over to our Father. So be like Christ. And be like David and be godly, and then wait patiently until God vindicates us. Look beyond those who oppose us and look to the one who loves us with infinite love. Trust that whatever God ordains and permits is for our ultimate good, even though we are enduring opposition right now. One preacher summarizes thought with these words. Give me the support of God and I can easily bear the insults of men. Let me lay my head on the chest of Jesus, and I will not fear the interruptions of care and trouble. If my God will forever give me the light of his smile and a glimpse of his blessing, it's enough. Come on, enemies. Come on, persecutors and demons. Yes, the devil himself. For the Lord God is my sun and my shield. Gather you clouds and surround me. I carry a sun within me. Blow wind of the frozen north. I have a fire of living coal within me. Yes, death kill me, but I have another life. A life in the light of God's countenance. That's well said. So be patient. Remember the big picture. Always represent Christ like a servant of the Lord is called to. Hey, don't represent Christ poorly to those around you because they need to see Jesus in you. See, they need to see Jesus in you. Don't let them rile you up. Don't let them cause you to lash out. Don't let them ruin your witness. Too much is at stake, and these are serious times. Lord, help us. Fifth quality of a useful servant is that he is humble in opposition. Verse 25. The word humility here, proutes, describes a quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It speaks of humility, courtesy, consideration, and meekness. This word describes a person who is God-centered and not self-centered. This person sees the big picture. He has controlled strength. He has the God-given ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness and resentment because he looks to his God. He has a spirit-given ability to provide a soothing influence on someone who is in a state of anger because he looks to his God. This word denotes the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense and a freedom from malice and desire for revenge. And look, even when the servant of God has to correct someone who is in opposition, and you will have to do it, it's always done. Correction is always done in a humble, gentle, kind, God-honoring manner. So yeah, we will need to correct people who are wrong when it comes to eternal truth. We have to. We have to speak the truth in love. But be sure that you do it in love. We speak the truth in love because we want them to hear and receive the truth. Now please don't compromise the truth ever, but always correct people in error in a gentle and godly way. See, a servant of God who's living this out will actively seek to make others feel at ease and restful in our presence. We shouldn't be so strongly opinionated or dogmatic that others are afraid to express their opinions in our presence. Instead, we should be sensitive to others' opinions and ideas, even when we disagree with them and even when they are biblically wrong. Because we want, when we have a humble attitude, it can then lead to godly discussion of eternal truth as opposed to ungodly quarreling that doesn't do anybody any good. Also, a servant of the Lord with this godly quality will demonstrate respect for the personal dignity of every other person. He'll avoid blunt speech and an abrupt manner and instead seek to answer everyone with sensitivity and respect, ready to show godly consideration to all. He doesn't feel that he has liberty to say what I think and let the chips fall where they may. No, but instead he is sensitive to the reactions of others to his words and considerate of how others may feel about what he says. He speaks the truth always, but his goal isn't to win the argument, but to win the heart with truth spoken in love. He won't feel threatened by opposition or resent those who oppose him. Instead, he will seek to gently instruct, looking to God to dissolve the opposition for the glory of God. Does that describe you? I remember talking to a lady who came to me crying. Nancy. Nancy had a blowout with her mom. Her mom kept on rejecting the truth of Christ, and Nancy was heartbroken. Not only was Nancy heartbroken, Nancy was very upset about it. The discussion soon became a quarrel that ended with Nancy yelling at her mom, "Well, fine then, you can just go to hell." And while I understand her passion for her mom to be saved, she was passionate and very upset at her mom rejecting the truth that could save her soul. But crying for your mom's soul is better than yelling at her. And humbly correcting is better than yelling the truth in anger and frustration. Nancy knew she messed up that day with her mom. She was broken about it. She started looking after that more and more like a true servant of the Lord after that day. But yeah, we're going to mess up. But Lord, help us to grow in this because so much is at stake. How we deal with souls is important, and God uses humble, gentle, loving, kind, passionate truth tellers and truth livers, servants of God to bring the lost to himself. Lord, help us to be good servants today. See, the person who seeks to serve God well will actively pursue this humble gentleness, and he will strive to clothe himself with it. He will place this godly virtue high on the list of spiritual traits and look to God, the Spirit, to produce this fruit more and more in his or her life. God uses people like this greatly. Is he using you? Sixth, the true servant of the Lord is serious in evangelism. Look at verses 25 and 26. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see the goal? You see the goal? Souls. Eternal souls. That's the goal. See, how you deal with people matters. And how you deal with people in opposition matters. Our goal isn't to win the argument. Our goal is to win souls. And yeah, I know I can't win a soul to the Lord. God does that, but he uses us in the process. And here we find the kinds of servants that God uses to bring the lost to him. Who? Those who avoid foolish arguments and who are focused on eternal things. Those who won't quarrel but will talk and speak the truth and do it gently, lovingly, kindly, and gracefully. May God use us here to bring the lost to him. Look, we often see things only from a natural plane, but God's word teaches us that there is a constant spiritual battle raging on the spiritual plane. That we are indeed struggling against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. So while we are called to do our part and obey what Paul tells Timothy and us here, we also trust the Lord in this and we pray to the Lord for people that we are dealing with. Now some say that this verse is referring to Christians who have fallen victim to sin and error, which can indeed happen to those who aren't watching and praying constantly. But I believe Paul is primarily talking about dealing with non-Christians. That's the context, non-Christians. Either way, we're called to respond the same way with everyone, believers and non-believers. But the point here is that how you talk to people who stand in opposition, it matters. Christians and non-Christians, but non-Christians, it matters. And it might just be the means that God uses to rescue them from the captivity of the wicked one. So, this is serious. This is serious. Note that while we should exhort those in sin to repent, that it's God who must grant repentance. And we leave that work up to the Lord and we get on with what God calls us to get on. How do we know if someone truly repents? Paul says that he will come to the knowledge of the truth. This means more than mental assent. It points to experiential knowledge, biblical knowledge, evidenced by a change of thinking and a change of behavior. His life will conform to God's word more and more, both in doctrine and in practice. This person will turn from sin and to the Lord in loving faith and obedience. Also, he will come to his senses. The Greek word means to return to soberness after being in a drunken stupor. See, Satan drugs his captives so that they don't think clearly. They're spiritually dead and they're spiritually dull. But when God grants repentance, they begin to think clearly. They often will say, I was so deceived. And that is correct because Satan and sin blinds. But guess what? God opens up blind eyes. Finally, look, he will escape from the snare of the devil. A snare traps animals. In like manner, sin and false teaching traps people and enslaves them. But when God grants repentance, those people are freed from sin and are able to walk in a manner that is well-pleasing to the Lord. But here's the point. God uses his servants to bring these ensnared captives to himself. That's the point. Isn't that awesome? I got one amen. Isn't that awesome? Thank you. That's an amazing thing. How you respond to people can both help struggling Christians be restored, and it can also be the means that God uses to bring a lost soul to himself. That is amazing. And this truth should cause us to be passionate in how we avoid foolish disputes and pursue gentleness, the word of God, patience with those who oppose us, and humility, because God uses people like that to reach people. John Selwyn was a missionary in the South Pacific a number of years ago. Before he left, he became well known for his boxing skills and his great strength. During his years in the South Pacific, he had to lovingly but strongly rebuke a native, and that native struck him violently across the face for it. Selwyn responded by folding his arms and looking intently into the eyes of the native, who realized that Selwyn could easily have knocked him out cold. But Selwyn made not the slightest effort to retaliate and simply gazed at him with loving concern. The native then fled into the jungles, too ashamed to face the missionary. Several years later, John Selwyn returned home, and that same native came forward to confess Christ and be baptized by Selwyn's replacement. When asked what new name he wished to be called by, the native replied, "Call me John Selwyn, for it was he who taught me what Jesus Christ is like." And isn't that the goal? Right there is the goal. Not winning the argument and not even winning the fight, but winning the soul. And God uses servants who live out these words. Hey, souls are dying and going to hell all around us. And God can use you to reach these souls. And servants of God who live out these verses are the kinds of people that God uses. Remember what's at stake when you deal with people, when you deal with antagonistic people who oppose you. You represent Christ. You can show them what Jesus is really like. You can be the means that God uses to bring them to himself. That's a good reminder for Timothy, and it's a good reminder for all of us. Think about this. There are over 7.5 billion people in the world. About 150,000 people die in the world every day. Most of those people don't know the Lord. Most of those people are dying in their sin and they're going to hell. But here you are, and you have Christ who alone can save, and you have people in your life who don't know Christ, and you have opportunities to live out these verses regularly. So do it. And who knows if God will use you to bring one lost soul to him. Or two. Or three. What an honor, what a privilege. Lord, help us to live this out. The stakes are high in how you deal with people. Lord, help us to be good, useful servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that speaks so clearly to us. In our passion, and we get angry sometimes, and we just want to bash people over the head. And Lord, help us not to be like that. Help us to see their soul. Help us to see their true need. Help us to let go of pride and look into the true desperation of those around us. And Lord, use us mightily in this world to bring lost souls to you. So may we do our part, and then may we pray and trust you to always do your part. You're the God who grants repentance. We lay that at your feet. And Lord, we pray that you would use us mightily to bring lost souls to you. Speak to us, encourage us in these things, and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.